turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Revelation chapter 14 in the Pew Bibles, page 1036, Revelation chapter 14. When we study the book of Revelation, we see that these visions that John was given, they switch from earth to heaven, then back to earth, then back to heaven, back to earth, back to heaven. That's how Revelation develops. You have this picture of events going on here on earth. So, for example, in the first three chapters of this book, we read about how John was on the island of Patmos and he sees the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus dictates letters to the seven churches. And so these events happening here on earth, these seven churches and all the challenges that they have and the joys that they have. But then chapter 4, do you remember, suddenly it says, then I saw a door open in heaven. And John is, as it were, transported from the earth in his spirit, or by the Spirit, he's transported into heaven, and he sees a picture of heaven with Christ seated on the throne. And then there's a description of events in heaven. And then we come back to earth, and all the various judgments of God, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and the trumpets, and the seals, and all the various events that happen on earth. And then in chapter 12, we're taken back to heaven again. And John says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels made war against Satan and his angels, and Satan was cast out of heaven. So once again, you have the picture of heaven. And then in the following chapters, we saw, particularly in chapter 13, we saw the picture on earth of how God's church is constantly under persecution, and how there is physical persecution, and how there is deception, and how the devil is attacking the church on earth. Well, chapter 14, once again, as it were, takes us out of these events and takes us once again into a completely different realm. In a sense, 13 and 14 are the sort of contrasting passages. In chapter 13, you have a description of Satan and his people and their activities. And then chapter 14, you have a description of God's people and their activities. So you have Satan and his people, you have God and his people and their activities. So this is a contrast between 13 and 14. So let's then look at chapter 14. I appreciate, as I've said, when you first read this passage, there's a lot here, and at first reading you think, I don't know where all this is going. It looks really very, very complicated. Well, actually, it isn't complicated. It does require work. Let me warn you that. You don't get to it straight away. There's a lot of reading of it required and reading around it required. But once you get to it, actually, there isn't a huge amount that is enormously complicated in this passage. The passage falls naturally into three sections, and our Bibles have divided up the sections correctly. So if you look at the reading that we have, verses 1 to 5, you've got one section, and our Bible has its heading, the Lamb and the 144,000. And then do you notice from 6 to 13 is another section which our Bibles entitles the message of the messages of the three angels. And then finally 14 to 20 you have a third section, the harvest of the earth. And that is a correct division. The translators on this occasion have divided the chapter correctly, because those are the three major sections of this passage. So I'm going to be looking at each of those and looking at what they teach. So the first section, verses 1 to 5, we have here a description of the people of Christ. The people of Christ. And it's a lovely passage. It's one of those passages that reminds you of the church here on earth, and the glory of the church, and the beauty of the church. I wonder if you ever get discouraged about the church. I wonder if you're ever critical of the church. I wonder if you ever have hard thoughts about the church and you feel annoyed or discouraged about the church. Well, a passage like this, and there are so many, particularly in the New Testament, a passage like this reminds us that while the church may not be everything that we would like it to be, it is actually a glorious body. The church, if I can use the imagery from other passages in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. We have to be very, very careful before we start criticizing a church. When I was a married man, if you ever came and criticized my wife to me, now I'm not given to violence, but I really would be very tempted to get violent because I loved my wife. And anybody who started running down my wife is going to run into trouble with me. And that would be the same with all of you who are married. You don't allow people to criticize your wife. She is your wife. Well, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the household of God. The church is the body of Christ, and so on. And in these five verses, we have a lovely description of the church, a description of us as Christians. What does the Bible say about us in this passage? Well, verses 1 to 5, there are four things. I'll just go through them. They're all there, and you can look them up at your leisure. But there are four things here. And the first is this, that the church is under the grace of God. The church is under the grace of God. John says, "Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb with the 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads." This is a direct contrast to what we read in chapter 13, where those who belonged to Satan had the mark of Satan on the forehead. Do you remember the last few verses of chapter 13 speaks about, look at verse 16, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehand, so that no one can buy or sell. So these people are marked, but then chapter 14 says, God's people are marked. And it speaks about Mount Zion. It says, I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb and with him the 144,000 who had his name. And you remember the 144,000 is the full number of all of God's people. That's from Revelation 7 where he says the entire company, this innumerable group of people. And there's going to be a lot of cross-references in this study. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews speaks about Mount Zion. The writer to the Hebrews says, there is Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Mount Zion, where grace was displayed. And he says, we don't go to Mount Sinai, where the law is given. We go to Mount Zion, where grace is given to God's people. So the first sign of God's people is that they are under the grace of God. This is who we are today. We are the subjects of God's grace. God's grace is ever upon us. All of God's dealings with us are gracious dealings. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, because as far as the east is the west, is from the west, thus far has he removed our sins from us. His dealings with us are gracious dealings. Christ came into the world full of grace. And he shows grace consistently and constantly to his people. A second description of God's people is that they worship him. Do you notice this lovely description here? Verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So the church is a worshiping church, because the church is a thankful church. There's something wrong, isn't there, about a Christian who is always moaning and grumbling and complaining. That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem natural. It's actually unnatural. There's something wrong about it. Because as we were looking this morning, we are the blessed people of God. And God has showered blessings upon us. The Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1. Well, if we're so greatly blessed, surely then the response must be thankfulness and worship. And so the church is described in this passage as a worshiping church. And do you notice he says in verse 3, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now that doesn't mean that the church was particularly difficult in its words or tune or anything like that. It means those who don't belong to the Lamb can't sing really. They can't sing from the heart. You know, you sometimes watch on television a group of people singing hymns. And yes, praise God for the hymns they're singing. But you can tell, can't you, that they're just singing hymns. You know, they've learned hymns in their schools or something like that. But then you look at a group of Christians. And as Christians, remember the mercies of God. And as Christians, sing to their Lord. There is a difference. I'm often struck about how we're just a few here, and yet how good the singing is. That's not because, well, we just got to make an effort. It's because we come with joyful hearts. We come to sing to our God. So there is a real passion about it. And then a third description of the church is that the church has been washed and is pure. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But that first part of verse 4. Now that doesn't mean that there should be no marriage, that if you've got married, you've sinned or anything like that. Of course not. Marriage was invented by God, created by God, and God has said marriage is good, and that people, if they can, should get married. So this isn't against marriage. But this is a picture of purity. It is a picture of those who have kept themselves pure for the Lord. And marriage, of course, is a picture of our relationship with the Lord. So there is purity here. Now, you may not feel terribly pure, and you may think, but I'm so full of sin. But I remind you, your sins have been forgiven. And you have been given Christ's righteousness. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see a sinful person. He sees a righteous person bearing the righteousness of Christ given to us. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. And God deals with us according to Christ's righteousness. And then the fourth description of the church is that the church has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore loves Christ and follows Christ. The second part of verse 4. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So four things about the local church, or about God's people here on earth. We are those who are under the grace of God. We are those who worship God from the heart. We are those who are pure in the sight of God. We are those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we are therefore precious to him. I remind you what I say to you this morning about how God feels about us as his church. And God doesn't look at us in our weakness. And God doesn't reject us. And God doesn't judge us. And God doesn't in any way cast us away. But he loves us because we are his people. He sent his son into the world for us. And we are precious to him. There are those lovely verses in Isaiah chapter 43. And God says to his people, yes, you will go through the fires, but they will not destroy you. Yes, you will go through the waters, but they will not overwhelm you. Because you are precious to me, and I love you, and you are honored. So the church of Christ, the people of God, that is the description of verses 1 to 5 in contrast to chapter 13 and Satan and his people. And then in chapter 6, verses 6 to 13, we have the second thing. So the first thing we have is the people of Christ. The second thing we have is the works of Christ. The works of Christ. And this is verses 6 to 13. What is the Lord Jesus doing on earth today? He has sent His Holy Spirit, and He has His people, the church. And Christ is at work here on earth today. In every part of the earth, Christ is at work. What is Christ doing? Well, there are two things, and those two things are mentioned in this passage in verses 6 to 13. The first thing that God is doing in Christ is preaching the gospel to a lost world. Christ is preaching a gospel to a lost world. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." The Lord Jesus Christ is at work here on earth, building his church. He made a promise. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And God has his people everywhere. He has his people in this country. He has his people in the Islamic countries, in the Hindu countries, in the atheistic countries, in the hostile countries. God has his people. And God's people are there as a testimony to him. And he opens ways for them to speak of him. And he shows them how they are to work for him. This is not something he says, "Now you must go and preach." And we think, "Well, I'm not really an evangelist. I find evangelism difficult, but I guess I'll have to do it." God doesn't do that sort of thing. But the Lord just uses his people. And you find opportunities opening for God's people. I had a conversation with somebody this week. I've forgotten who it was, and it may have been one of you. But I had a conversation this week about a Christian who is blind, and how this Christian who is blind would sit in a public place with a tract in a park or somewhere. And as somebody passed by, they would call out and say, "I'm blind. Would you mind reading this tract to me?" Now, isn't that a wonderful way of bringing the gospel to somebody? I actually met a woman in a village in Kenya who was literally illiterate. She couldn't read or write, had never been to school. And she said to me, she said, "Every morning I wake up and I make a thermos flask of tea." And she said, "I sit outside my hut." She lived in a mud hut. I sit outside my hut with another stool there. And as somebody passes by, I call them over and I say, "I'll give you a cup of tea. Would you read a chapter from the Bible for me? I'm illiterate. I can't read." And of course, nobody's going to say no. And so she said, a young man, a young woman, an older man, they would come and they would sit and have a cup of tea, and he would read a chapter from the Bible. And they would have a little discussion on that chapter, and off they would go. And a few minutes later, somebody else would come, and again she would invite them to sit and read a chapter from the Bible. Now you see, God opens these opportunities for his people. And in our prayers, we should always be aware that God has his people, and they're bringing his word to a lost world. And we must always pray for them, that God would encourage and empower them. So the first thing that Christ is doing here on earth, he is bringing the gospel to a lost world. But there is a second thing that Christ is doing in this world, and that is he is judging those who are rebellious. Verses 6 to 7 is the preaching of the gospel. Verses 8 to 13 is the work of judgment. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God in Christ is at work. And God in Christ is at work in judging those who are rebellious to him. He's at work in judging those who reject his Son. He's at work in judging those who do practices that are an evil and an abomination to him. He judges those who will not obey his word, particularly those who know his word and knowing his word with a high hand sin against him. So we see in this on this earth the grace of God being displayed and the holiness of God being displayed. And these things run parallel. The gospel is being preached and the church is growing and people are becoming Christians and God's kingdom is growing. But along with that parallel, God's kingdom is being proclaimed through his judgment and his work of pouring out wrath upon those who refuse to walk with him. Now you notice how John applies this in verse 12. John says in verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That is the application. Yes, we have a God in heaven who is gracious. Yes, we have a God in heaven who is kind and loving and merciful. But we also have a God in heaven who is judgmental, because he is a God in heaven who is holy and he judges sin. And so John says, here is the application, endure. You may come under great trials, you may come under great temptation, you may be deceived or be tempted to be deceived by all things, but endure. Keep the commandments of God. Does God's word say something? Believe it, obey it, keep it. Don't water it down, don't dilute it. Don't say to yourself, well, that isn't important. If God has said it, it is important and we are to obey. So that second section from verses 6 to 13 is about the works of Christ. So we've seen the people of Christ, verses 1 to 5, the works of Christ, verses 6 to 13, and then finally 14 to 20, the second coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ, verses 14 to 20. And John says, then I looked, and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now, if you know your New Testament, you know that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ told us seven parables. And one of those parables, I think, is what is the reference to this passage. It is the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember the parable that this man had a field and he went and planted wheat in it. And the parable says that when he was asleep at night, the enemy came and planted tares, planted weeds in his land. And so when the plants began to appear in shoots, the workers went and they said, there are all sorts of weeds here. We never planted these weeds. Where did they come from? And he says, well, my enemy has done this. And they say, well, shall we uproot the weeds? And he says, no, you leave them. Because in uprooting the weeds, you might by accident uproot the wheat. I don't want the wheat uprooted. And so the parable says that both of them, the weeds and the wheat, grew together until the harvest. And at the harvest, he sent his servants out to gather all the weeds and to burn them. And then to gather all the wheat and bring them into his barn house. And it seems to me this is very clearly what is the reference to this. That there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will return. And when the Lord Jesus returns, according to Christ's teaching, he will send his angels to the four corners of the earth to bring in the harvest. And those who have lived lives of disobedience, he will put in the sickle and he will reap those who have disobeyed and lived lives of rebellion, and they will be judged eternally. And he will bring in those who are his people and have endured and have continued to worship him and love him despite all trials. And he will bring them into his barnyard. He will bring them into his barn. He will bring them into his kingdom. So it's a passage that speaks about God's people. And it speaks about the gospel and about the preaching of the gospel and about the holiness of God and the judgment of God. And a passage that speaks about the second coming of Christ. In a sense, it's a standalone passage, although it fits into the whole of Revelation, with these great truths. Now, what do these things teach us? Very briefly, let me make a few points of application. In the first place, this passage was written to encourage us. And this is why there are these lovely descriptions of the church, particularly in verses 1 to 5. This is for the encouragement of God's people. You know, when you're feeling low, let me ask you this question. When you're feeling low, where in the Bible do you turn? Well, I expect you turn to the Psalms. I turn to the Psalms. The Psalms are lovely and the Psalms encourage us and they lift our spirits. Perhaps you turn to the Gospels, to the teachings of Christ. Perhaps you turn to a passage in one of Paul's epistles. When was the last time when you were feeling discouraged you turned to Revelation? And yet Revelation was written to encourage God's people. And there are these lovely passages in Revelation which are there to encourage us. And can I commend chapter 14, verses 1 to 5? So when you're feeling a bit low, go to this passage and read a description of Christ's church and how we are under the grace of God and how we are those who worship him and we are pure and we are redeemed. So my first application, this is for our encouragement. My second application, this is for a challenge to us to endure. I take you back to verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Pray for yourself that you will endure. But even more importantly, remember we have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where there is tremendous persecution. Pray for their endurance. Pray for those who are in the armed forces. I can't imagine the challenges of being a Christian in the army, in the air force in this country. I imagine it must be really tough. Can you imagine being an 18-year-old, 19-year-old recruit in the army and you've become a Christian? We heard, didn't we, about how a number were baptized in Winchester. Can you imagine those young men and women seeking to walk with the Lord in the army? Well, surely we've got to remember them in prayer and ask the Lord that he would enable them to endure. So here there's a word of encouragement for us. There's a word of challenge. And then thirdly, in this passage, there's a word of warning. Yes, God is gracious, but God is holy. Yes, God pours out his grace upon his people, but God also pours out wrath upon sinners. And that surely should warn us, and that surely should motivate us to pray for those who are unconverted. Family members, friends, neighbors, pray for them. Because the wrath of God is being poured out. And the day is coming when the angels will go with the sickle and bring in the harvest, and will gather up those who are unbelievers and will condemn them for eternity. So encouragement and challenge and warning for God's people from Revelation chapter 14.